children, I'm not used to not having a microphone. Children that would like to go to the children's church, y'all are dismissed. I apologize.
Thank you, Pastor. I just want to say one thing, Pastor Matt, that in regards to Becky and Malcolm, just remember there's two sides to every story, okay? It's a family that I went to church with for years as a young person, so there's no telling what they could have told you along the way. It probably was true, but we'll pretend it wasn't. Matt and I, we served in the same city. We both served. I was a senior pastor for 10 years in Grand Prairie, Texas. I was in the far northeast corner, which is a really different world if you know that city. But strangely enough, we never did cross paths. But I work for Watchman Fellowship. Now you say, wait, hold on, Watchman, what's that? It's not the Watchtower, okay? We solidified this in Sunday school. If it were the Watchtower, no, I wouldn't be here, okay? They're the bad guys, we're the good guys. And what we do is we're an apologetics ministry, which means to defend the faith. And we go around to churches all across the country, equipping the saints. We educate the community. And then we also look to evangelize those who have been deceived by false doctrine. So that's part of what we do. And today, we're moving and looking in Acts 17, where we're going to look at a real practical way, a good bridge builder, at how to build bridges to have the conversation with people of different faiths. Because a lot of times we say, well, how do you have that conversation with that Mormon or that Jehovah's Witness? Or what if they tell me they don't believe in a God at all? Or what if they start telling me some kind of crazy New Age spirituality stuff and it just doesn't make sense? How do we have that conversation? Well, we got a great example in Scripture that shows us exactly how we can do that. Let me tell you just a smidge more about our ministry. We have we have profiles. We put out about 6 a year, and these are scholarly quality articles that work kind of like a presidential briefing. They're 4 pages, never 5, never 3, always 4 pages that give you all the information that you need to know to have an intelligible conversation with somebody about a particular group. Now, we've been doing this for well over 20 years, and we've covered topics all the way from acupuncture to Zoroastrianism. So if you're interested, we had a little bit of problems with the handout this morning, but if you would, just you can subscribe and start getting these profiles for free. 2 ways. You can give me your name and your address before you leave this afternoon, or you can go to our website at watchman.org. That's watchman.org. /subscribe, in which case you'll fill out a little deal. We'll send you an email, and then that says, are you sure you really want to subscribe? You click yes, and then we'll send you one email a month, and then about 6 times a year you'll get a profile. We have our next profile comes out end of this month, beginning of next month. It's on something called Burning Man. If you don't know anything about it, don't worry. We'll send you a profile on it. We have somebody who does know a lot about it. So anyway, I want to encourage you to do that. We're not going to harass you. We're headquartered in Arlington, so you don't have to worry about us showing up at dinner time or anything like that, okay? We'll be happy to do that. So we look forward to it. It's a great honor and privilege to be with you guys today. I have been looking forward to it, and the more I've got to talk to your pastor over the phone, I just have to echo the same thing he says. Like, how did we never run across each other between our mutual friends and the work that we did? Of course, anybody who's ever done ministry in Grand Prairie, you know that they got to be a pretty good guy, especially if they did it for any space of time. It can be a tough city sometimes. But it's a great opportunity to get to be with you guys. I really enjoy getting the opportunity to talk to fellow like-minded believers. I spend a lot of my time talking to people who aren't like-minded. Just about a week and a half ago, I spent about 2.5 hours with the Metroplex Atheist at their meetup. And you can imagine what that was probably like. And so it's very nice to be amongst friends. And I know somebody said they're from Cedar Park. That's where I'm going to be tonight. So you'll have to tell me how Cedar Park is. Give me a little preview coming up before I leave. But anyway, let me ask you this question. Have you ever drove down the road and saw a bumper sticker that looked like the one that's about to pop up right there on the screen? How many of you guys ever seen that? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. I live real close to this liberal city called Dallas, so we see it all the time. And, you know, you look at the bumper sticker and you go, well, how can you coexist when, well, you know, that one wants to kill that one and that one, and this one believes that there's, you know, all kinds of gods, and this one says that there's only one. How can we coexist? Well, the better question I think that we have to ask as believers is, How can we have conversations with those who believe these other faiths and be able to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because a lot of times people will shy away from the works of apologetics or defending your faith. It's like, well, we don't want to argue. Well, there's a difference between arguing with someone and giving valid, reasonable arguments. A great conversation. As tough as the atheist crowd can be, I can honestly tell you that we can have nice, civil conversations about things of the faith. But there's a way to go about it that will allow you to be able to have good, solid conversations and really to be able to build that bridge to have that conversation. In fact, as we look about it, there is the probably the greatest bridge builder that we read in the Bible is the Apostle Paul. And that's where I want to turn your attention this morning, to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Now, for the fellow who read Acts 16, don't worry. You just have a really good idea of the background, okay? So you're ready to go. In fact, previously, Paul had been in Berea. Before that, Thessalonica. They faced a lot of opposition in Thessalonica. Berea was doing a lot better, but then Paul moves forward. He goes to Athens, and Silas and Timothy are going to meet him in Athens, but they're still doing the work. Now, what we have to realize, just before we even really get rolling this morning, is that Christ and the culture do not mix. It's like oil and water. And so when we go to give the Word of God, we don't need to be surprised when we face opposition. In fact, in just a minute, as we see Paul building the bridge, we're going to see a time where there is opposition given to him. And while we don't rejoice in opposition, it's okay, it's normal. In fact, sometimes if I'm not receiving a whole lot of opposition, I wonder if I said something wrong somewhere along the way. Like, wait, hold on, did I tell you that Jesus is the only way? You know, so there's got to be some kind of pushback along the way. But this is exactly where we find Paul. He's made his way to Athens. And as he's made his way through Athens, in fact, if you just want to take some notes, you could kind of make your outline this, your big Roman numeral one. You could say the observation. Because if you're going to build bridges, it starts with the observation. It starts with that moment where you're looking around. Now, see, when Paul gets to Athens, he doesn't just check into the hotel room, lay on the bed, and watch ESPN until Silas and Timothy show up. What does he do? He gets out into the city, and that's exactly where we find him in verse number 16. The Bible says this. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, as Paul goes through the city of Athens, he starts looking around and he notices all these statues. They had statues for all the gods. I mean, they had this long list of all these gods that they worshiped. They were a polytheistic, which means they worshiped many gods. And he's noticing all these statues that they have. And his heart began to break. Because you see, as we consider the observation, you could now say like a little letter A on your outline, the observation leads to motivation. So as you're observing, as he's making these observations of the city and all these statues to all these different gods, his heart begins to stir. As we begin to view the spirituality, our hearts will begin to stir. In fact, look at verse number 17. The Bible says this. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Now, Paul did two things. He always went to the synagogue first. Why? Well, because the synagogue was an easy place to go in some respects because they had a lot in common. Okay, they were looking at the same scripture. They had the same foundational understanding. The only difference is they didn't realize, or some of them haven't heard, that Jesus had come. Jesus was the Messiah, the one that the whole Old Testament is pointing forward to. And so therefore, that's the place he started. There's a lot of common there. But if you're going to reach the people of Athens, you're not reaching them in the synagogue. So he goes to the marketplace or the agora. And he goes there. Why? Because that's where the people of Athens are. And so he goes there. And this is where he begins to have these conversations. Now, as I think about the observation, how the observation leads to motivation, it makes me think of American spirituality today. And of course, when I say when you think about American spirituality today, that alone is enough to kind of make you cringe a little bit, like, uh-oh, what's coming next? And this is certainly the case, because as we think about it, you know, it can be hard to have these conversations, but I've noticed that there's a really good question that we can ask to get the conversation rolling. And that's, and I've done this a number of times, and I mean, the President of Watchman Fellowship, James Walker, he and I, we've been doing this for a while and just watching the feedback we get. But you can ask this question to anybody today. Do you consider yourself a spiritual person? And it's amazing the responses that you get when you ask people this question. And because what we found is that the American spirituality is really widespread. It's out there, and it doesn't look a whole lot like evangelical Christianity. In fact, let me just give you a couple of things. 43%, Barna did a survey of this, and 43% of the people that they surveyed said that the Quran, the Book of Mormon, and the Bible had the same or teach the same spiritual truths. Can you grasp that for just a moment? 43% of the people that they surveyed says it. Now I'm telling you, as a ministry, part of our staff, right now this year we're reading through the Quran. Last year we read through the Mormon scriptures. And I'm telling you, you don't have to read long and you don't have to read far to realize that there is a big difference between what the Bible says and what these other scriptures say. They don't teach the same spiritual truths. It's really probably given us a little bit of idea of the apathy that people have towards reading and knowing about spiritual things. But consider this also. They tell us that in about a decade or so, that there will be more Muslims in our country than Methodists. Think about that for a moment. I mean, the United States of America. I mean, this is a foreign thought. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I mean, what my first run across Islam was probably like most of you guys on September the 11th when I said, oh, I've heard the name before, but I know nothing about it. In fact, that's what I'm talking about tonight in Cedar Park is Islam. And so it's coming in. What are we going to do about it? I think about Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. Mormons have 82,000 Mormon missionaries. And at one point, they were boasting that they were converting 282 Southern Baptists every 7 days. Now, that's an amazing statistic. Think about Jehovah's Witnesses. Over 7 million Jehovah's Witnesses are knocking doors every single week. You say, well, how do you know it's 7 million? Because there's 7 million Jehovah's Witnesses. And if you're going to be a Jehovah's Witness, you've got to go knock the door. It don't matter who you are. It don't matter if you are a celebrity or maybe the mom of a celebrity. You know, Michael Jackson's mother is a Jehovah's Witness. She's out there still knocking the doors every week. Because if you're a Jehovah's Witness, you got to do it. It makes me wonder, and it really kind of moves my heart to consider how much they're willing to do for a lie as opposed to sometimes how much we're not willing to do for the truth. See, as this observation leading to some motivation in your heart. I hope so. Let's look back at the scripture here for a moment. And considering our outline, we have the observation. The observation leads to motivation. Number two, if you're keeping notes here, now you have the confrontation. So you have the observation, which leads to motivation, and now we have the confrontation. There's always going to be at some point where you're confronting. That doesn't mean that you're having some kind of fight or something with them. But you're confronting them, you're having the conversation. And here it comes in verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. A couple of things going on here. First of all, you have the Epicureans. They did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe that there was an afterlife, that this life was all that there is, so you should live for pleasure. Now, that began with the idea of being a good citizen, enjoying the arts. Later, through the course of time, it kind of went down the slippery slope into debauchery and other seedy things that happened, and that's how they began to define pleasure. Then you have the Stoics, on the other hand, who believed that the gods were in charge of everything, and that we were nothing more than meat machines in which God controls everything, and directs us, and we really have no freedom, we really have no choice, and we're just stuck to live and do whatever the gods want us to do. And so you have this going on, but also within verse number 19 here, you can feel the tension as they say, what does this babbler wish to say? Trust me, you share your faith long enough, somebody, if you're lucky, will just call you a babbler, okay? They might come up with something a little bit more mean and creative than that. And so here it is, you can almost feel this tension. And then they say this, he's teaching something strange. He's teaching us about, and their thought process here is that Paul was trying to teach them about two gods, Yeshua and Anastasis, okay, or Jesus and the resurrection. We've got to be careful because when we're trying to build bridges, we've got to be on the lookout for misunderstandings to what we're saying. And they were thinking that he was, it's not one God called Jesus and one God called the resurrection. No. He's teaching about Jesus who is God and the resurrection that he had from the dead. And so we got to look for these misunderstandings and realize that they occur, and we got to be ready to handle them when they come so that they understand completely. Look back at the passage in verse number 20. He says this. Verse number 19. It says, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. Now, so the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, they're inviting him up to the Areopagus, also called Mars Hill. It's a hill about, 300-400 feet high. And this is like the equivalent of being asked to go to like a faculty meeting for the philosophy department at UT Austin, okay? This is basically what Paul is entering into right here. That sounds like a lot of fun for a Christian, doesn't it? And so here he comes, and this was the place where they would just sit and debate things all day long. And so here comes Paul to, and now there's questions. Some scholars say, were they trying to trick Paul? Were they trying to trap Paul? I don't think Paul cared. Because I don't think it really matters what their intentions were. The fact is Paul's on top of the Areopagus, and he's got an opportunity to share the gospel of Christ, to have this conversation. What we got to look at here is now what's going to happen. Verse number 20, he continues. They say this, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Doesn't that sound like our culture today? You know, a 24-hour news cycle. We got 500 cable channels. We got Twitter and Facebook and Snapchat and all these other ways that just give, you know, voices to the masses for those that, you know, probably don't need it. But we have all this stuff going on, and why? Because we always want to know what's going on. We want to be the first to know. We want to hear it first. We want to know what's happening. This is the same thing. It's just first century. And so this is where they all went. They all wanted to hear what was going on. Sounds so much like it. Well, understand, if we have the observation that leads to motivation, we have the confrontation. Well, now, once you have the confrontation, you have the chance to make, if you're taking notes number 3 in your outline, the proclamation. This is your chance. This is the chance to proclaim. And when we do this, when we go to make our proclamation, this is very important. We want to begin with doctrines that unite. We want to begin with doctrines. We want to find some kind of common ground that we can work with somebody. That way that we can begin to build the conversation. You say, well how do we do this? I mean, come on, what if they believe something really off the wall? Well, look at what Paul does here. In verse number 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. You know, it goes back to the observation. It goes right back to that observation. We want to observe what's out there. We want to see what's going on. And as Paul does, you can almost imagine walking through the streets of Athens, and he sees the statue of Zeus, and he sees this other statue, and he's looking at all this stuff, and then he goes, wait, hold on, they got one to the unknown God. I'm going to use that. I'm going to stick it in my, I'm going to be ready. I'm going to be ready for that. I'm going to use this somewhere along the way. And that's exactly what happens. You see, Paul took the time to make these observations. In fact, I like what he says. He says, I perceive that you are very religious. You know, today I think probably asking someone if they're very religious probably would be a negative connotation. That's where I think that word spiritual, you know, because it's kind of like, what is spiritual? I mean, you really kind of have to have it defined. But what you do by asking that question is you're allowing them to define it for you, which gives you the information you need to know how to share your faith. Well, for Paul, he had already had that question answered. They're very religious. Now, see, what's interesting, though, about these statues is this. What happened is in years past, this pestilence had fallen on Athens, and people began to die. So they said, oh, no, we must have upset the gods. And so they made a statue to Zeus. People kept dying. Uh-oh, it wasn't Zeus we made mad. We got to go do another one. And they kept building these statues. People kept dying. Finally, they had exhausted their list of gods, and people were still dying. So they said, you know what? There must be one that we don't know about. So we're going to erect this statue to the unknown. We're going to name it the unknown god. And we missed one along the way. Well, what happened is after they erected this last statue, everybody stopped dying. So they said, okay, well, we're in good shape now. We've covered all of our bases that are out there. Well, the Apostle Paul sees this and he pounces on it. He says, you know what? You have this statue to the unknown god. And it's this unknown God is the one that I want to tell you about today. So we started with doctrines that unite, but now we're continuing with doctrines that divide. Because you see, if you never move past the doctrines that unite, all you're doing is fellowshipping. All right? You haven't done anything to really share your faith. You're more or less wasting your time in terms of trying to have a good spiritual conversation with somebody. But now you want to continue with doctrines that divide, and that's exactly what he does here in the passage. Look at verse number 24. He says this, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Now, this is like one of those moments where you're like, he said what? Paul standing there in the Areopagus, I mean, he is in the shadows of the Acropolis, the Parthenon, the Temple of Night. It's all right here. And he's saying the true and living God does not live in temples. You almost imagine him like pointing backwards, made by human hands. You see, God doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need us to make him a dwelling place. And yet, here Athens was littered with, in fact, some philosophers from that time said it's easier to find a god in Athens than to find a man. This place was just littered with all these different temples and all these different gods. And he says, you got to understand. Now, this was countercultural. I mean, Athens was the cultural and spiritual center of the world at that time. And here he is saying, we don't need all this. You got to understand, the true living God does not live in temples made by hands. And in fact, look in verse number 25. He says he's not served by human hands as though he needs anything. No, not at all. Look at verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods of and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each of us. You know, sometimes people say, well, you know what? I might would have been a Christian if I had been born, you know, in the Bible Belt. Or I might would have been a Christian if, or some people are only Christians because they were born in America. You know, if they had been born in Saudi Arabia, they would have been Muslim. Or if they would have been born in China, they might would be Hindu or Buddhist, rather. That just doesn't matter. Well, right here, Paul's saying is, it doesn't matter when you were born. God has put you on this earth at just the time that he wanted you to be. In his sovereignty, he has done this. And here's the deal. You're not going to seek God more or less if you were Billy Graham's grandson, or if you were born 200 years later from this time and day. That you're going to seek God with the same fervency, the same intensity, no matter where you're born in history, that doesn't change. But now look at this. Paul's given them the Paul's had the observation, led to motivation. He had then had the confrontation. He's meeting the people. He's had the proclamation in which he has given the gospel message. But now, if you're looking at your outline, number four would be the invitation. The invitation. Look at verse number 30. And he's, let's pick back up in verse number 28. It says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art of imagination of man." Now, Paul does something here, and you may have caught this, you may not, but Paul actually stops and quotes some pagan poets. You're like, Paul quoted pagan poets? Yeah. Epimenides, who was about 6 B.C., 3 B.C., somewhere around there, and Aratus. These are the two pagan poets that he quotes. But look at what the quote says. It says, "In him we live and move and have our being, for we are indeed his offspring." Paul says this, if we are the offspring of God, then that means that God cannot be made of stone, gold, silver. I mean, if we are his offspring, I mean, you know, a dog doesn't give birth to a cat, okay? Or to a statue, all right? Humans give birth to humans. If we are the offspring of God, then that means that we're not going to be some gold statue or some stone statue that you can worship. Now, that tells us a couple of things. First of all, Paul cared enough about reaching these Athenians with the gospel of Christ that he took the time to learn about what they believed. Especially in his day and age, you had to study. You couldn't just Google it and find a couple of hot verses that you could use against them. He took his time reading these philosophers, really grappling with these issues in his mind, and coming to a place to where he knew and understood. Guys, if we're going to reach people of other faiths, we have to care enough to utilize some of the resources to be able to know what these folks believe so that we can reach them for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's vitally important. Because, see, we're not going to be able to give the invitation if we can't properly give the proclamation. In fact, look at verse number 30 as he moves forward. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." You understand, the invitation is incomplete if there's not a call to repentance. We don't get saved if we hold on to the fact that we somehow can save ourselves. It was like what the brother read earlier from the book of Ephesians. It's for by grace that we're saved through faith. Not anything that we can do. It's not anything on our part. In fact, that's the difference between Christianity and every other religion, is how salvation is spelled. Every other religion spells it D-O. Christianity spells it D-O-N-E. Sometimes I'll tell my Mormon friends, I'll say, "You know what, I'm saved by works." And they looked at me and they said, "You believe you're saved by works?" I said, "Yes, not my works, the works of Jesus Christ on the cross." You see, that's what he's done. That's what I'm depending on. I'm placing my whole faith that Jesus was who he said he was and that his atoning work on the cross is sufficient for me. There's nothing else I can do. I'll never be good enough. I'll never be able to write a check big enough. There's nothing on my part that I can do. We must have this call to repentance. Look at verse number 31. He says, "Because he has fixed a day," that's a judgment day, "on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So now he's talking about Jesus. Saying God, the Father, there's going to be this judgment day, and it all comes down to this one who came and was resurrected from the dead. That's to whom you must place your faith in. That's the one to whom you must believe in. Because without him, nothing else is going to matter. And you don't worry about appeasing the gods. There is a God that you look to and what he's done. Now remember, this is counterfeit. Remember, we have these Epicureans, they don't believe in the resurrection. In fact, look at the response here in verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with him. Understand, if you're going to be a bridge builder and you're going to have the conversation, there's going to be three responses that you're going to get. You're going to have rejection. Now, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting God. They're rejecting the gospel message. Because some of them mocked. They went on. Some people say ugly things to you. Tell you that you're somebody who's just a weak-minded individual. And that's why you need religion. I don't need religion. I need Jesus. That's not my... I'm going to tell you, religion ain't going to get you nowhere. It's only by faith in Jesus Christ that you could ever hope. Some are going to procrastinate. They're going to put you off. They're going to say, we'll hear you about... We want to hear more about this later. But nothing right now. But you know what? There are some who are going to accept. Now, you know what? It's within God's sovereignty of who's going to be saved and who's not. I understand that. But what I also understand is God has given me a responsibility to go and spread the gospel. Because I don't know within his sovereignty who's going to believe or not. I don't know what part that I play in this other than the fact that I'm supposed to share the gospel of Christ, and God and who he is will move those people to salvation. They're going to hear it. Now, there's going to be some who are going to reject it. It's sad. It breaks my heart. But there's nothing I can do about it. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm not God. My responsibility is to go and to build these bridges, to have these conversations. Some will put me off. That's okay. Maybe I can have another conversation with them again. But you know what? For those who accept Christ, I want you to know it's worth it. It's worth it. I got to be honest with you. Reading the Quran every day is drudgery, okay? It's really hopeless, because if I could just kind of, just put it in a nutshell for you, it's you need to believe, you need to believe. God's going to punish you if you don't believe. You need to believe. If you believe it, it's going to be great and wonderful. You're going to be in paradise. By the way, you better believe, and if you don't believe, God's going to punish you. I mean, that's it in a nutshell. I mean, that's a good synopsis of it. And there is no hope. There's nothing to look forward to. There is no understanding of who God is at a greater level. There is no way of knowing that I have assurance in salvation as we look at the book. But what I see is that God has given us something great and wonderful. And how much do we have to not like others? Or as one atheist said, how much do we have to hate others to think that we have the key to salvation, the key to eternal life, the key to heaven, and to not share that with others? Isn't that amazing? I'm thankful for the fact that we can build bridges. We can be servants for God who get to see people come to faith in Christ. But we have to be willing to step up and to build those bridges and to have those tough conversations. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I come to you thankful and grateful for the fact that you love and care for us, and that first, that your message is true. Lord, if it wasn't true, I surely wouldn't be here now, because there'd be no point. But Lord, your message is true. Your words are sure. And you love us so much that you sent your Son to die for us so that we could have salvation. And Lord, for that I'll be eternally grateful. Lord, I ask that as we take a moment and we observe the spirituality of our nation, that we would come to a place to where, Lord, we would just accept the fact that this world needs you. And you have given us the commission, the command, to go and to spread your word. Father, I ask that you would just give us the fortitude to step out and do what you commanded us to do. And Father, I thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.